Psalm 23, please.
Gathered around about him and with a heart tucked under his arm,
in his late teens or early 20s. I do think this is a man looking back with the benefit of long experience of life. And he writes this beautiful psalm. Now what I want to do, just in order to give structure to it, is I want to use some of the titles of God as a heading for each of the seven parts. Well, notice it begins with that lovely expression, the Lord, and the is in italics, Lord, the Lord my shepherd, Jehovah Roha. And there are, I think, in Scripture, nearly 10 different specific titles of Jehovah, and I'm going to put 7 of them just as a little heading to enable us to pick our way through the psalm. So we're going to look at Jehovah Roha in verse 1, the Lord my shepherd. And then notice what we have thereafter. He leadeth me beside the still waters. We're going to look at Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. And then notice we also have there in verse number 2 that he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And over that, what I've written is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And then we move a little further down in the psalm, and we notice that David speaks of days when he was led in paths of righteousness. And over that, of course, is Jehovah Sirkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And then we move on down through the psalm, and notice that he speaks in that valley that we've spoken about, of this singular fact that the Lord was there, in the darkness. It wasn't that the hand from heaven plucked him out of the darkness, nor removed him from the day of trial. The promise given to him then was that in the trial, he would be with him. And what that is undoubtedly is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is here. Remember that lovely promise given at the end of the book of Ezekiel, speaking of that great millennial city, Jerusalem, where God was no longer distant and far from his people. It was renamed Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is here. And then we read of the table that was spread in verse number 5. And that undoubtedly is Jehovah Rohi. The Lord will provide. And then we read about a title of God that's not often touched upon or mentioned in the very end of the psalm, where we're led up through the pathways of life ultimately to the house of the Lord. And that, I would suggest to you, is Jehovah Hilleon, which you find in various places in the Psalms. It basically means this: it's the Lord who lifts up, or more accurately, it's the Lord who is lifted up. Jehovah Hilleon. So around those titles of the Lord, we want to just base our remarks. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord, undoubtedly, was the shepherd of Israel. He was one who looked after that nation collectively and corporately. And we read about that. The king of Israel, oftentimes in the Old Testament, is described as a shepherd. And oftentimes in Scripture, the sheep of his pasture, that is to say the nation, are looked at as a flock that God cared for and God tended. But that is not the truth taught here. It's the Lord is my shepherd. And David is speaking, I think, from experience here. This is not doctrine he's reciting. This is not some unfelt truth that he is simply repeating in this glorious psalm. He's writing out of experience. And he writes this psalm to prove, I think, the first point in it. The whole of this psalm is written as an unfolding of and a proof of the fundamental point that he makes at the start, is that he has a shepherd. And don't we love to say, I have a shepherd. One I love so well. How he has blessed me, tongue can never tell. We have a shepherd. I know anybody here that maybe you're not long saved. I had a little book that I got when I was just a youngster. It was the first book I ever bought of a Christian character by a man called Svihart. S-W-I-H-A-R-T. Stephen Svihart. And it's called the Victor Bible Knowledge Sourcebook. And in chapter 8, over the space of 4 verses, he repeats all the things that happen in salvation. You say, I thought I was saved. You were saved. I said, I thought I was born again. Oh, you were born again. But as you begin to read your Bible, you discover that there are many other things that He has done for you. He sacrificed you. He justified you. And this is one of the lovely things He did for you. He became your shepherd. He became your shepherd. And what basically you have there is really an unfolding of the heart of God. What really the psalm is designed to show is that any of us become a little bit more understanding and intelligent about the kind of God we have. You know, He lived in a day when every nation to the north and the south and the east, but not to the west, because that's where the sea was. There were people with gods. And mostly, if you read about the polytheistic religions of Baal worship and so on and so forth, you discover that these were merciless gods. Gods that were capricious. Gods that changed. Gods that conducted adulterous affairs with other goddesses. What a kind of god are gods and goddesses they have. But he says, I'll tell you about something entirely different. I have a God that cares for me. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He cares for you. He's not hard. He's not unfeeling. He's not ignorant of your needs. He's not remote from your circumstances. He's a God that cares and cares deeply and passionately about you. He is your shepherd. And he draws from that initial statement that he is his shepherd a number of statements or truths that flow from it. First of all, I shall not want. And he, in order to explain that, goes on to state as follows. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, what? These are very familiar words. But we must try and just lift the surface of the verse and try to understand what it is that the Spirit is trying to teach us. It is, of course, the language of metaphor. And what we are looking at here is what I suppose you would call a pastoral scene. Israel was an agricultural nation, not so much a maritime nation as an agricultural nation. And shepherds were a very familiar part of the landscape of Israel. And what we are learning here is that a flock is content, and a flock is well cared for, and a flock is happy when it has a green pasture and still waters. And what he is teaching us here is, notice the little expression, he maketh me to lie down. You know, people make me do things, and I resent it. I am a kind of obstinate creature, and I don't like being made to do anything. I think my wife had to learn that gradually after we were married. She eventually discovered the way to get me to do something was to ask me to do it, and the way to not get me to do something was to tell me to do it. But we all are a bit like that. But how does it come to be that he makes us lie down? Difficult to get a sheep to lie down, I'm told. I've read Mr. Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and I don't want to get into all the agricultural and pastoral aspects of that lovely little book. But you see, what happens is that actually the sheep wants to lie down. It's not under compulsion. It wants to lie down because it is content. And he doesn't understand that in wanting to lie down, he's being made to lie down. I hope you understand the point I'm making. You see, sometimes God wants something from our life. What he does is he brings our will into alignment with his own by providing us with circumstances where we want to do his will. Are you with me? How is he going to make that sheep lie down? How was his desire for that sheep to be brought to fruition? Well, he could, I suppose, the shepherd could have gone in the midst of the flock and grabbed the sheep by the scruff of the neck and forced it down. But that is not God's way with us. In order to get the sheep to lie down, what does he do? Well, he arranges the circumstances so it does the very thing he wants for it. He gives it a green pasture. where despair and contempt, and being fed and being content, it lies down. You know, shepherds still have a lot to learn from the Lord. I am an overseer in my assembly, and likely there will be overseers in various assemblies in this audience. From time to time, there are things that we want the people of God to do. And we want them to do it for a very good reason, because we know it is right to do it. What the Lord does here is he manages to procure what is proper and what is right by getting the sheep into such a state of mind and state of heart that their will is in his will. Mind you, sheep are obstinate. And sheep are awkward. Elders will testify to that. By the way, if you are in an assembly and you're under the oversight of shepherds, make their job easy as possible. Can I appeal to you? I think Ian has touched on this. It's a hard job being a shepherd. It's not a pastoral idyll, as sometimes you would pick up from the Psalms. Being a shepherd, being exposed to lions and exposed to bears by dealing with hirelings, by finding pasture, finding a suitable stream, it's hard work. And a lot of it's unseen work. Don't make their job difficult. Can I appeal to you, in God's name, cooperate with your overseers. And here goes this shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd. He provides his sheep with a circumstance in which they will do exactly what he wants them to do by providing for them. You know, that is, I suppose, if there's to be a good relationship between the oversight and the assembly, there is an obligation on the oversight here to do that which is for the spiritual good of the flock. And provide food, provide refreshment. Jehovah Roha, Jehovah Shalom, he leadeth me beside the still waters. I lost half of my family on a boat called the Quiet Waters in 1956. A fishing vessel called the Quiet Waters sailed from Peterhead, and my grandfather, my uncle, and a whole host of on my mother's side of the family were drowned. It was one of the great ironies, wasn't it, that the Quiet Waters sank in a storm. And the Quiet Waters here are really, the idea is waters of quietness. Notice what it says in AV, still waters. The idea of course stillness, and which is movement, and quiet, which is noise, are ideas that are very closely connected in the Hebrew language of the Psalms. You see why the two interact. If you've ever been out a walk in the hillside or in the highlands, and a stream comes running down the mountainside, and the water is not still, it is running, and because it is running, it is noisy. But waters that are placid are quiet. Now the idea here is not a stagnant pool of water where there is no current moving at all. All that you have here is a pool of water, I'm told, and maybe those that know better than I will keep you right, is I'm told that sheep drink best at still water. They're not drink readily or easily in flowing water. And oftentimes I've told shepherds actually bank up little pools of water in the streams in order that the sheep may feed easily and feed well. Still waters. And he provides them with nourishment in the form of green grass. In an arid wilderness, for bear in mind, Palestine was not a place where green grass was found in abundance. And water was a scarce resource. He provides them with water that they could happily drink at. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now here, I think, is the point at which David is moving. He restoreth my soul. I think that was the point of the water. And that was the reason for the grass. And I think this is again a reason for thinking that this is David with a few scars on his back. David with a few traumatic life experiences behind him. David thinking back on days when he slipped away from that state and that standing and that spirit that he knew he should be in. And notice who does the restoring. He did. Are we not glad about that? You know, sometimes you get the impression that the onus is all on us. Pull your socks up. Apply yourself. Straighten your life out. And all the responsibility is heaped on our shoulders. You know, I am so very glad. So very, very glad that I have a God that restores. You've seen a painting that's been restored, haven't you? There's a statue that I see every morning going at work that was restored a number of years ago. It was a lovely statue. Duncan Forbes of Culloden by a French sculptor called Rubalac. But it was grey and rather shabby looking. And then the restorer got to work. What a transformation. I discovered that the grey stone, in fact, was almost a white stone. And details in the robe and on the face that I had not really been able to see clearly before, now after the restorer had been over it with his brush and his paint and his chemicals, I could see things that I'd never seen before. You know, that was the work of restoration. There's somebody out here in this lovely audience, and you've got a way. And I don't mean by that you're not going to the meetings. Maybe you're not as good an attender as you used to be. You're away. Listen to me now. There is a God in heaven, and with shepherd's care and shepherd's touch, he extends his hand towards you this afternoon. He restores your soul. He wants you back. He cares about you. It matters to him about you. He cares for you. And say, David, he brought me back. The word restore, basically in the Hebrew original, just means to return. It's usually used as Hebrew word for a journey that's undertaken in one direction, and then there's a return journey. An outward and an inward bound trip. He restores my soul. The idea of soul here is just the inner man, not which is visible. You know, you all look, can I congratulate you, you all look so well. But what about what I cannot see? What about what my eye cannot see? What does God see? What about your soul? You sing with the famous hymn writer, it is well with my soul. What a wonderful thing to have a shepherd. He is in the business of restoring souls. Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah said, can you, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Notice, I think this is oftentimes omitted, the little phrase that follows, for his name's sake. I told Ian before he headed away back up north, I was glad he spoke, because so much of what he said really was my own burden. Restoring is not just about an arm around the shoulder. It is not about the kiss and the cuddle, although a kiss and a cuddle sometimes doesn't go far in this. But at the heart of restoration is his name's sake. And be very clear about that. You are not being brought back simply to a fellowship of tea and coffee and sandwiches. You're not being brought back to a community of people who love to fellowship with one another of an evening and have a good time on a Saturday and do things socially together. Ultimately, essentially, what you are restored to is fellowship with him and with the people. expression of his namesake. I'd love to spend time. His name, we've been looking at his name, Jehovah Shekinah, you know, Jehovah Shammai, Jehovah Rohi, all these various names. The name is the law, they're a wonderful thing. The name of the scripture is primarily a self-disclosure. We've kind of gotten away a little bit from that. When we name a child, we name it for appearance. Or perhaps name it because the name just simply appeals to us. That is not really the biblical way. The biblical way, ultimately, was that you were expressing an aspiration for the child. You were expressing a desire before God on behalf of the child when you gave it its name. And God's names are self-disclosures. And when you read his name, what you are reading into that one name is what God is in himself. His character, his standing, his status. And notice what he does. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Now I love that. You notice that there were two ways that the shepherd led the sheep. He first of all led them by the still waters and the green pastures. But the concentration there is on the benefits of following the Lord. But you need to remind yourself ever and always that alongside the benefits, there are the responsibilities, the paths of righteousness. And may I say to you that the paths of righteousness are not always easy to walk. Have you ever been out in the hills and you see the paths that the sheep have made for themselves in the hillside? Tiny little tracks. Paths, of course, are created by being worn down by hooves and feet. And they crisscross the hillside and they go in every direction. And what he's speaking about here is a path that the shepherd has determined. It is circumscribed on every side. It is consistent with his name and reputation. He'll not be pleased, he'll not be happy if you walk in a path that dishonours his name. And again, I want to appeal to you, dear Christians. Are you walking righteously? Now, come on now. A lot of the young Christians here were so glad that you're here. In the name of God, we're glad that you're here. Can I encourage you? As you choose your pathway through life, may it be the path of righteousness. Walk in a way that is consistent with his name. His name unfolds to us the honour of our God. Give yourself to him. Seek to please him in life. Fix your eye on the shepherd and follow him and follow him alone. Saying is as we walk the paths of righteousness, we will not always be found in green pastures. For he says in the next little section that sometimes the pathway that he leads us on plunges us into shadows. Have you ever been there? No blade of grass. No pool of still water. But only shadow. See, valleys are places where the sun cannot get in. Sometimes we see valleys that are kind of lowland as opposed to highland, and the sun readily gets in, but there are some valleys that are very deep, and the point here is that there are some valleys that are so deep and so profound that the sun scarcely reaches them, say at noonday. And as you make your way through that kind of valley, all is dark. So we must be be very careful to read the psalm intelligently. When he says at the start, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What he is not saying, now listen up, if you're newly saved, drink this in. Remember this. Do not allow trials of life to deflect you from following the shepherd. That really was Ian's ministry, wasn't it? He will at times bring you into the darkness. And there are so many Christians that turn back in the darkness, that your heart will give away. And what he said at the top of the psalm, I shall not want. What he is saying is that is a universal truth. He's not saying that I only am content when I'm in the green pastures. He's not saying I'm only happy when I'm at the still waters. I'm only happy when things are going my way, when the balmy breeze is in my face and the sun is in the sky. No, he is saying, he is my shepherd in the darkness. And I can depend on him in the valley as much as I can in the pasture land. Why? Bow up with me. Isn't it a lovely thing to see that the shepherd walks with us into the darkness? The promise that he offers in this psalm is that there is no shadow so deep. There is no valley so perverse and wicked. There is no experience in life so bitter and so sad. That we will be unable to say, thou art with me. My father had cancer a number of years ago. It was operated on successfully, for which we are thankful. But I went up to visit him in Nine Wells. Travel up every 2 or 3 days up to see him there. And I remember sitting by my father's bed just the night before surgery. And my father had an unusual way of putting things, but what he said has never left me. He says, son, it's a great thing to have the Lord with you in the trench. And I think we all hold on to that, don't we? Is that I think what he was speaking about was the experiences of those that are oftentimes huddled in trenches as the shells rain down upon them. And life sometimes feels a little bit like you're in a foxhole this afternoon. Your face pressed to the earth, and it is as if every artillery piece has been discharged, and all around you, life is falling apart. Thou art with me. Jonah discovered that as he sank in the sea. David spoke of that as he thought of the winds of the morning. He is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord, is there. Jehovah Rophi, or Rafiki, as sometimes Mr. Newbury's margin puts it, but why he put it that way, I don't know. The Lord will provide, this of course was found in Exodus 15, Jehovah Rophi. And I dearly love, the second part of the psalm. I think the psalm moves from time, and I personally think it moves on into eternity. I know some dear brethren think that the house of God here is the temporal temple, the tabernacle of Shiloh, and God bless you if that's what you believe, but from when I was a little boy, I believed it was heaven. And you know what? I'm 50 and I ain't changing. I believed it then and I believe it now. But I have absolutely no reason to change my mind about that. Notice what it says. Thou preparest a table before me. I casually believe that the metaphor now moves away from the shepherd. And we're now dealing with a traveller. I know some people carry the shepherd metaphor right through to the end, but I have difficulty seeing a sheep sitting at a table. It's a difficulty that's mine. Thou preparest a table before me. I notice this, it is in the presence of my enemies. Now what this means is that David is saying that when everybody else was against him, God wasn't against him. Is there somebody beleaguered out in my audience this afternoon? When you're beleaguered, you know, we're awful people, we are children of extremes. When two or three people criticise us, we think the world's against us. And when some of the brethren fall out with us, we think that God is turned against us. You know, it's essentially that kind of attitude is a work of the flesh. We blunt about it. We are self-pitying. We like to wallow in a bath of self-pity. That's the kind of boys we are. And sometimes we think, all these things are against me. You know, the preacher's going to be the worst for that. I'm eating signs that your minister's not up to scratch, or you've said something that doesn't please, and you're stricken off the invitation list, and oh, you're in the slough of despond. Well, we should get above that, I think. We don't really, do we, minister to keep the brethren happy? At least, as far as I read the pastoral epistles, it should be the last thing in your mind. And if that doesn't suit people, well, that's a price you've got to pay. Now, just by the way, before I say that, just make absolutely certain that what you're teaching is right. And don't you have a little hobby horse that turns people off left, right and centre, where if you had a little bit more wisdom, you'd keep quiet about it. And try to be in fellowship with your brethren. That's another big thing. You know, there are people that would die for a principle. They would die in a ditch for some obscure verse in Ezekiel. Oh, a little bit of sense. Try and keep in fellowship with your brethren. If you believe something or stand for something and it's not critical, don't make a fuss about it. Just try and keep in fellowship. Try and work in harmony with your brethren. You know, it's a big thing. If you're in a meeting, try as best. If you believe something and it's not essential, don't go on about it and don't make a fuss about it. Try and walk together. That's one of the great truths of the Philippian epistle, isn't it? We live after one rule. We walk in harmony. Remember that lovely statement that David had about men that could keep rank? You know, we are like the SES in the meetings. We like nothing better than a good firefight when the adversary is 100-1 and there's no chance except for glorious death. Oh. We've got to try and get above that. Remember, we're in a regiment, we're part of it, under the commands of higher authority than ours, and we should try and live in fellowship. But he had enemies. David had enemies. Good men have enemies. You would never believe that in the meetings, would you? What mercy is this for you? You could be a good man and have your enemies. You could be a good man and have enemies. Notice this, you'll never lose the friendship of the Lord. When they are inviting you to their house, and when you are off their invitation list, can I speak again to young ones here? Can I tell you this? I like that this would be something that maybe will upset some people. I don't know, you can tell me afterwards. I would say if you really want to please the Lord, and devote yourself 100% to his things and his people, that you'll find that you don't make a lot of friends. Let's say it is possible that your idea of a Saturday well spent is at the conference at Quickburn, as opposed to doing an assault course somewhere in Glasgow.
Is that possible?
What if your idea of an evening well spent is not with your feet up with a bag of popcorn watching the latest 18-rated DVD box set of some immoral movie, but is with your Bible open and a concordance in your hands, seeking out all the references to Jehovah in Scripture? Then it offends that way. There's a lovely thing David says in Psalm 100, if it was David, probably wasn't David actually, but that's another story. Psalm 119, I am a companion of all the other Israelites. I am a companion of all the youth of the exile. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. And yeah, that's good company. And God takes an interest. He prepares a table. He anoints your head with oil. Now, what is that all about? Well, I don't think this is the priestly anointing, and I don't think this is the prophet's anointing, of which you read a little. I don't even think that it's the anointing of the king. So it's not the royal or ritualistic anointings. What we do know is that in that time, in a measure still today, that in hot climates, long before there was ever Boots the Chemist, or super dry, that your skin oftentimes would be grow very dry, and it was uncomfortable to be out in the open, subject to conditions of intense heat. And when you came to somebody's home, one of the best things, one of the nicest things, one of the kindest things they would do is give you just a little jar of oil. Oil that maketh the face to shine. You see, it's a kind of used to squad, and you'll understand it's used advisedly. Cosmetic. It's designed to make the skin supple and relieve chafing and relieve dryness. Oil is a tremendous thing to have in those days. And all that this little psalm here is teaching us is God spreads a table and he anoints the head with oil. He makes you welcome. And notice what he says. My cup runneth over. God supplies more than enough. No half measures with God. Jehovah Rafiki, or Jehovah Rova, the Lord will provide. And I just want to finish now. I'll consider the first at six. That would be fine, and I aim to do that. Surely goodness and mercy, the psalmist is now looking onwards, shall follow me all the days of my life. He anticipates, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now notice he has been followed the shepherd hitherto, but here in verse number 6, he glances over his shoulder and sees that there are other people who have been following him. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. God's goodness. God's mercy. I'm pleased about that. Oh, your soul, rejoice. But this is not a promise for a year or a month or for the feasts of Jehovah. It's all the days of my life. God has promised that his goodness and his mercy will follow me. We are learning about God. What kind of God do we have? He's a God that's good. We can count on that. He is a God that is kind to his people. He's a God of mercy. He's not quick to criticize. He's not swift to put us down. He's not anxious to see us fall or fail. He's a God who loves mercy. And that is the kind of God we are. And that kind of goodness and that kind of mercy will be with us from the moment our eyes open in the morning to the second we lay down our head on the pillow at night. And then, said David, I judge to be mortals. He's not now thinking of the journey. Notice at the end, he's talking about journeys and I will dwell. He's no longer walking on paths of righteousness. He's no longer in the meadow or by the stream. He's no longer passing through that dark valley with the shadows creeping round about him. He's now looking on to a day where he will settle down and he will go out no more. He says, I will dwell. Oh God, I look forward to the day where I will settle down. Settle down with him forever. I was amazed about the number of commentaries at home, and some are liberal and some are conservative. You need to be discerning in your meaning. There is one set of commentaries called the Interpreter's Bible. And you're not too long in reading it before you discern it, although that every 20 pages there's something worth reading, but the 19 in between are hardly worth spending any time on. And I was outraged to read this morning that the author of the commentary on the Psalms and the Interpreter's Bible says that this proves that it couldn't have been David that wrote the Psalm. As they say in America, hello? What's failing? Does he not know his Bible? Do you not know that the tabernacle became the house? He's obviously never read the opening chapter of 1 Samuel. It was in the house that Samuel was. When it got to Shiloh, it ceased to be the peripatetic tent of the wilderness wandering, and it became the house, the tabernacle. Trust me, and there are many scriptures that prove it, became the house. And when David wrote this psalm, the tabernacle was the house. And boy, you'll not shift me in that. And what I think he's thinking about here is that there is a place. He's not a Levite, we understand he's not a Levite. Samuel, I'd love to know where Samuel slept as a young lad. Did he sleep within the cartilage of the house of God? I don't know. Levites, of course, ultimately came to. If you look at Ezekiel's temple, you find there are chambers all around the temple. And who knows, perhaps people will eat and sleep in the house of God in a future day. And there are also similarly chambers in Solomon's temple. That's not really the subject that I have in front of me here. What this is not so much a dwelling physically. It's the idea of finding a place of settled residence. And you know, I believe with all my heart, and I speak about the house of God in this dispensation, that is what the house of God should be to you. And my good friend Sandy Donaldson. Sandy and I have what we call unlikely friends, but friends we are. And I'm not saying of whom he was speaking, because that's not really necessary for present purposes. He said of a young lad in the meeting, he's got nothing in his head but the meeting. I know that was true of you and me. He's got nothing in his head but the meeting. He dwelt there. In spirit. You are. Oh, we need a generation of young men who are young women who are willing to dwell there. And for whom it's not a motorway service station or a cafe on the road, but a place to call home. That's what we need. And they're settled and they're sure and they're grounded. And they know that's where God wants them to be. And amen, so it is. With all its failures, remind the tabernacle on Samuel's day was a place to be. I'll make you finish. But says he, one day,